chapter 3. Continue our study through this epistle of John. Today's text, chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. A lot here. Hopefully we can grasp everything that John contains in this passage. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11. You follow along as I read. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. These are the words of the Lord. Well, John C. Maxwell, a name many of you probably recognize, known for his great wisdom and leadership, has this quote, a quote many of you have probably even sometimes said. He said this: your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. If you can get that out in one without stumbling over it, you're doing well. But isn't that true? Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. What does he say there? He's saying, you can say all that you want. We can hear you say everything that's coming out of your mouth, but unless what you're doing, the way you're living, the way you're walking, unless it backs up what you're saying, we're not going to listen to the things that you're saying. Because when I look and see, what is it that that person believes? What is it that they're living for? I can say one thing. We all can say, I believe in this. I'm living for this. I believe the Bible. I believe what Jesus has done. I believe what Jesus has taught. I'm living my life in order to please him. I'm living in such a way, or I'm trying to live in such a way to obey that which Jesus has called us to do. We can say that till we're blue in the face. But unless we're actually living that out, our profession loses all credibility, right? When we hear somebody claim to be a Christian and yet their life bears no evidence of following Christ, what's happening? Their walk is talking to us louder than their talk is. They can say they believe in Jesus all they want, but if their life is not being lived in a way that is obedient to what God has called us to do, we're not going to believe the words that are coming out of their mouth, are we? Well, John is making this same point. You see, those words that Maxwell and others along similar lines make, that's not an original thought. It goes at least back to 90 AD when John was writing this letter, because he makes the very same point. He's calling us to live out our profession. Don't just profess with our mouth. Don't just say what we believe and say what we want to do. John's calling us to actually do it. That which we're professing, put it into practice in our lives. We saw that in that very last phrase of verse 18 as we read it. Little children, Let us not love in word or talk. Don't just say that you love. Don't just say it with your words and in your talk, but actually live it out. Love in deed and in truth. John's burden for us, that we would live out the confession that we're claiming. If we claim to love the brothers, he says, then do it. Don't just say you love the brothers, do it. Perhaps you react against a little bit against this public display of your sanctification. Isn't sanctification supposed to be a personal thing? It's my relationship between me and God. It's really none of your business. Well, really, the New Testament has nothing. New Testament doesn't understand that thinking, because all over the New Testament, we're called to live out our faith. We're called to demonstrate so that others can actually see it. Think about Paul writing to Timothy. What does he tell him? All these things that you're teaching and preaching, Timothy. He says, put them into practice. Do these things. Why? So that your progress would appear to all. Live out the things that you're teaching so that others may see that, and your progress, this growth and sanctification would be evident to all, that they'd be able to look at your life and see that you believe the things you're teaching. Your life is being changed by the truth that you claim to believe. Well, this is John's point in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. Here's his big idea. Here's the theme of what he's telling us today. True disciples of Jesus. True disciples of Jesus. Are you a true disciple of Jesus this morning? I hope so. True disciples of Jesus obey his command, follow his example by loving one another, not with words only, but in deed and in truth. This is what true disciples do. They obey the command of Jesus, the one that they're following after as his disciple. They're going to obey his command and love and follow his example by loving the brothers, not just with words, but with actions, in deed and in truth. As we walk through this passage this morning, I want us to notice four big things. First, we're going to see the divine command that we all have. The divine command. Secondly, the negative example. What obedience to the command of Jesus doesn't look like. Then we're going to see the supreme example of what it looks like to love as Jesus is commanding us to. And then finally, we'll see the necessary response that you and I must have if we are going to be disciples of Jesus. So first, I want us to see the divine command. We see it in verse 11. John says, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." He's pointing his readers, he's pointing us back to this message. This is not the first time we're hearing of this message, is it? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, we saw John refer to the same message, this message that you've heard from the beginning. The word translated message here, it's a strong word. It speaks of an announcement, a proclamation. This isn't just a suggestion that Jesus has given to us. Just his recommendation for how we might want to live if we want to take that next step for Christ. No, this is a proclamation. It's a declaration. It's a command. It's the same root word. In fact, if we were to transliterate this word, you'd see the word angel in there. This is that message that an angel would come to announce. Think back in the scriptures, when an angel came to announce something, what happened? People responded. They either responded by falling to the ground before, they responded in obedience, they responded in faith. When God wanted to get his message communicated clearly, he sent an angel to communicate that. This is when John writes about this message, this is what he's writing about. He's not just giving us words of wisdom that apply to him and maybe they'll work for us. No, this is a divine command. We're not free to just take it or leave it as we want. We're responsible to obey this command. What is this command? It's a command that has been given us from the beginning. Again, we've seen this before. This reference to from the beginning. And hopefully you remember what we've talked about. It's pointing them back to the origin of this message was rooted in Jesus Christ himself. This is not a new message. Remember who John's writing to. John's writing to people that find themselves into a very similar situation as we do today, where there are voices coming at us from every direction with new ideas, new messages, new so-called divine commands, new revelation. And John is reminding them that no. This isn't anything new. This isn't the latest, greatest wisdom. This is the message, the command that you received at the beginning. This is what Jesus himself, while he walked on earth, called us to do. John is the perfect witness of this. He was there. He heard Jesus say these things. He was there in John 13. He was there, he wrote about it in that upper room. When Jesus told his disciples, "This new command I give you is this, that you love one another." Then later in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Here's what I want us to get right at the beginning. This is not an optional thing for us. Every one of us, if we are a disciple of Jesus, and again, hopefully we all are. I know most of you, if not all of you, would claim to be a disciple of Jesus. If you are a disciple of Jesus, these are our marching orders. We're called to love one another. What does it mean to love one another? Well, that's really what the rest of this passage will answer for us. What does it mean to love one another? And John answers this question by giving us two contrasting examples. We'll look first at the negative example of Cain. This is the second main heading here. We've seen the divine command. Here's a negative example that John gives to us. Look at verse 12. He says this point blank, "We should not be like Cain." Don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Boy, John uses quite the extreme example here, doesn't he? I mean, none of us would be tempted to be like Cain, right? We would all say, of course, I'm not going to be like Cain. None of us would set out to act in such a way that we would be compared with Cain, right? And yet John, as he uses this example for us, actually paints about the worst possible picture of what lack of love looks like. What does it look like to love one another? Well, it's not this. Whatever this is over here, it's the exact opposite. We read the story of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, and in this verse here, verse 12 of 1 John 3, he gives us draws our attention to three things about Cain and Cain's experience. First, we read that he was of the evil one. Cain himself was the very opposite of one who was a disciple of Jesus. He was of the evil one. He was characterized by the unrighteousness and rebellion that Satan himself has demonstrated ever since he fell. He has lived his life, Satan. Cain modeled his life, whether intentionally or just this is because of his sinful nature, this is how it worked out. He was of the evil one. He lived his life with the same spirit of rebellion against God and unrighteousness that characterizes Satan himself. Boy, what a sad description of somebody. Let it never be said of us by God that we were of the evil one. I mean, there perhaps can be no sadder description of a person than to say that they are of the evil one. They are characterized by the same rebellion and unrighteousness as Satan. There was this battle going on in Genesis 4 between the one who was following the Lord, Abel, and Cain, the one that was walking according to the devil himself, the evil one. You know, at the outset in Genesis 4, when you read that following on the heels of Genesis 3, the great promise that God made of the seed of the woman coming to crush the head of the serpent. And you read the beginning of chapter 4, and Adam and Eve have this son, and there's kind of an implication that, okay, this promise of God is going to happen. He's given us a seed. But rather than crush the head of the serpent, the seed was actually of the serpent. This was the seed of the serpent. What did Cain do? Filled with his unrighteousness, he murdered his brother. The story is well known, but worth consideration for a moment. Genesis 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. This is after the Lord had rejected his sacrifice. We'll see that in just a moment. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is the first murder in human history. It's not just a killing. The word John uses here describes Cain's actions as an act of violence and maliciousness. This is he murdered his brother with brutal intent. There was no accident about this. This was Cain's intention. He wanted to put to death his brother. And he did so extremely intentionally. Why did he do it? John answers that question for us. He murdered his brother, end of verse 12, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. This gets to the root of why Cain murdered his brother Abel. This gets to the root of why Cain acted toward his brother with the spirit, the exact opposite of the love that you and I are called to. He was an evil man. In fact, if you read in Genesis, earlier in the chapter, when they bring these offerings, it's apparent. It's at least strongly implied that the Lord rejected Cain's sacrifice, not so much because it wasn't an animal sacrifice, but deeper than that, because he says, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The Lord not only did not have regard for Cain's offering, but he had no regard for Cain. Cain was not a righteous man. At its heart, Cain was not somebody that was living to worship God, to honor God, to please God. This is why his offering was rejected, and this is ultimately why he killed his brother. Because, you see, his brother, the righteous acts of his brother, was just this constant reminder for Cain of his unrighteousness. See, every time Abel did that which pleased the Lord, it just reminded Cain of the fact that he was not living in obedience to the Lord. And it just culminated in this offering. I don't know how many offerings these guys had made in their lives up to this point. But it was in this moment that all of those reminders of Abel's righteousness just pricking the conscience of Cain just ended up with Cain retaliating against him and murdering him. This is certainly, this is not what love looks like, right? I mean, John gives us about the clearest picture of what love doesn't look like. You have a family member or a man killing a family member, a loved one, a brother. I mean, how do you not love a brother? You don't love a brother when you kill him. But in response to this, John kind of takes a step to pause and helps us consider a few things. You see, Cain is following the course of the world. He is of the evil one. I mean, his descendants, figuratively speaking, surround us today. Look at what John reminds us of, verse 13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." The world is going to hate those who follow Christ. This is what we as disciples of Jesus Christ must remember. John tells us, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be amazed as if something unexpected is happening to you when the world hates you. This is something we ought to be expecting. I find it a little bit surprising that Christians are so surprised that the world is opposed to them. When we watch the world around us and we see its blatant opposition to the values, the truths that we hold dear, why should we as Christians be surprised at that? I'm surprised that too many Christians are surprised by that. John tells us, don't be surprised. Don't be amazed that this is happening. This is the way it works. This is the way it worked all the way back in the beginning with Cain and Abel. You see, when we live as faithful disciples of Jesus, our lives are going to do exactly what Abel's life did in the life of Cain, his brother. Our lives, as we're doing more than just talking about our faith, as we're actually living it out, we're actually following after Jesus as his disciples, when we're doing that, our lives are themselves to be a reminder to the world. And don't think of the world as a whole. I mean, think about the people in your life. That you, when you live a holy life, if you live a holy life in their presence, your life itself is an affront to their unrighteousness. You see, this is the thing. That, you know, the world doesn't care if we talk about our faith. We can say all we want, but until our faith actually impacts their life and actually sets up a sort of mirror in front of them, that our lives are the exact opposite of their life. That's when they begin to hate us and oppose us. We can talk all we want, and we're just one more voice in the mix. But when our life starts butting up against the way that they want to live, and they're able to see in us a reminder of how they are not following the things of the Lord, they're following after the evil one. This is why the world opposes us. And don't forget this. Not all opposition to us from the world is going to just be hostility and persecution and suffering on our part. Don't only think of it that way. That certainly happens. But just understand that the world, you might have noticed this, the world has aligned itself to support our walk in sanctification. The world has not oriented itself so that we would be encouraged to be disciples of Jesus. I mean, just the way that the world is wired, that it's not going to help us. It's going to work against us. We have to recognize that. We have to prepare ourselves so that we're not surprised. We don't walk out these doors and wonder, it's hard to follow Christ. It's hard to follow Christ because the world exists. It's designed to oppose us. It's designed to draw out our own fleshliness that still indwells us, that old man. Everything out there just appeals to what is going on in here, so that it's hard to live as a disciple of Jesus. Don't be surprised by that. We do know this. We can have confidence. John makes this point that love for one another, when we are actually walking the walk, we're actually loving one another. This provides assurance of saving faith in us. And again, this is not a new point that John is making. He's made this multiple times. Even just back in verse 10, the end of the last section that we looked at. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. What sets us apart as children of God? It's that we, one, practice righteousness, end of verse 10, and that we love the brother. We love our brothers. He says this back in the earlier chapters of his epistle as well. It's, how do we know that we are following Christ? How do we know that we are having fellowship with God? How do we know that our sins have been cleansed? We know it if we're loving one another. He says this again, verse 14, we know, we can have confidence. It can be verifiable. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we have passed from on our way toward spiritual death. We've passed from that to spiritual life. How do we know that? What's the evidence? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. This love for one another provides assurance of our faith. Closely related to that, someone who hates his brother does not know Christ. Look what he says in verse 15. And this is about as strong a statement as John's made in this epistle, and he's made some strong ones. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Wow, John. That's harsh. He's writing to professing Christians. I think in his mind, he's trying to draw their attention that some of you, if you're not loving your brother, I mean, John leaves. I've drawn this out in previous sections of his epistle. He doesn't leave a gray area in here. We're either loving one another, or John has the category of hating one another. I mean, that gives us something to consider, something to think about. And then he takes it a step further. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Again, no doubt in his mind, he's thinking Matthew 5. He was there again. When Jesus, drawing the people's attention to the fact that they are all lawbreakers, He's drawing attention to the sins of the heart. You're breaking the commands when you're breaking them in your heart. You're a murderer when you're angry with your brother, when you hate your brother. And here John is basically saying that if we are not loving in deed and in truth, if we're not actually walking the walk and actually demonstrating love for one another, then the only alternative is that we're hating our brother. We're actually more like Cain. The negative example of what it's like not to love. What are our attitudes toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we demonstrating love for one another? In John's mind, the absence of love is the presence of hate. To not love is to hate. To not love our brothers is to be as Cain was. Cain provides a cautionary tale, certainly, as we consider what brotherly love looks like. John tells us, don't be like Cain. We don't want to be like Cain. And if it's the desire of your heart to avoid being like Cain, then even that is evidence that you are walking with the Lord, being a disciple of Jesus, wanting to avoid being like Cain. But we can't just, again, say, I don't want to be like Cain. Instead, we must see the supreme example that Jesus or that John provides for us in the life of Jesus. This is the third point, a supreme example. Look at the first part of verse 16. By this we know love. How do we know love? First, he's just painted this negative picture. This is not what love looks like. But by this we know love. Here is a crystal clear demonstration of what love looks like. That he, referring to Jesus, laid down his life for us. This is love. Jesus is the supreme example of love. How do we know if we're loving? Well, look at the life of Jesus. Look at the example of Jesus and place him up as a sort of mirror in front of our face, in front of our lives. Are we living? Are we loving as Jesus loved? Jesus loved. He laid down his life for us. What a sharp contrast with the example of Cain. Cain took the life of somebody else in order to get rid of that threat to him, that conscience that lived in his house with him. He killed another person in order to remove that from his life, from his mind, from before his face. He took the life of another person for his own benefit. What did Jesus do? What does real love look like? Jesus laid down his life for another's benefit. Cain took another person's life for his own benefit. Jesus laid down his life for the benefit of others. There could not be a sharper contrast than Cain and Jesus. I want to point out the word order in the original language because I think it's significant. It helps us see something here. You see, in the language that the New Testament was originally written in, there was a lot more flexibility with where words were placed. They could move words around in the sentence to emphasize certain things, where our English translations smooth that over so the sentence are readable. They're not awkward. Here's how this, if we were to literally translate this statement, here's how it would go. How do we know love? He, for us, his life laid down. He, for us, his life laid down. I want to point out a few things here, draw our attention to some realities of Jesus' demonstration for us. Notice that begins with him. He, for us. This was a personal act of love by Jesus on our behalf. These personal pronouns placed at the beginning of this phrase for emphasis. He for us. This was personal. The Bible is clear throughout. As we read of what God did in the gospel, this was a personal act of salvation. Our salvation is the work of a God who set his love upon us. He for us. It wasn't just a random act of God to save sinners. It was a personal thing. It was him, God himself, giving his own son for us. It was personal. We also see that it was intentional. Jesus' life and especially his death were not just the result of chance or fate or any other godless explanation. Why did Jesus come? Why did he live the life that he lived? Why did he die as he died? Because it perfectly fulfilled God's will, and it fully accomplished God's purpose. Jesus' life and death fully accomplished all that God wanted to accomplish by them. It was intentional. Jesus laid down his life. He, for us, his life laid down. He came with a purpose. John, writing in his gospel, recording the words of Jesus in chapter 10, says this: "For this reason the Father loves me." This is Jesus speaking. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." His death for us was intentional. Jesus didn't get caught up, didn't get in over his head, wasn't surprised by what happened to him. No, this was why Jesus came. It was his coming, his death was intentional. He laid it down. No one could take his life from him. He laid his life down. The third thing we see is it was sacrificial. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. He laid his life down as a sacrifice for us. Not just for our benefit, but in our place. For us. He was sacrificed in our place. Jesus laid aside every right that he possessed. He laid aside his position in heaven itself, of exaltation, that relationship that existed for all of eternity past with the Father and the Spirit. He gave up his right to remain in that position, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life in our place, to ultimately go to the cross, to die a substitutionary death in our place. He laid aside every right that he had. Again, in John 10, that same passage, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus sacrificed everything that he was. Laid that aside and sacrificed himself in our place so that our sins might be forgiven. That's love. That's what love looks like. The eternal God of heaven sending his Son to live a life to ultimately be mocked and scourged and beaten and crucified so that we might have life. The wrath of God for our sins, which we justly deserve. That's love. Jesus is the supreme example of love. What does it mean to love? Look at Jesus. But what is our response? This is the fourth thing that I want us to see. The necessary response. How do we respond to this? John puts it very succinctly and clearly at the end of verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Here's what we ought to do. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do we respond to the love that God has demonstrated toward us in Christ? How do we love like that? We do so by laying down our lives for the brothers. You see, Jesus, when he came, was more than just our example. You hear people say that sometimes, that Jesus was a great example for us. And that's the extent of what they see as Jesus' purpose, that he just came and was a good teacher and provided a good example for us to follow. And I mean, that misses the mark. His coming and his work was far, far deeper than that. But let us not miss the great example that he is for us. That this, he is our example. He came and laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. Those who have enjoyed the reconciliation with God through the work of Christ, those of us that have had our sins forgiven by the work of Christ, those who have previously hated God but yet have been made his children, that's us. And we of all people ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Lay down our lives for one another. How do we follow Jesus' example? What does it look like? Well, John makes the application for us. Verse 17. Here's what it looks like to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John gives us a real-world example of what it looks like to lay down our lives for one another. And I want us to notice the parallel with Jesus' sacrifice for us. We saw that Jesus' sacrifice was personal. It was He for us. So is our response to a brother in need. Our attention to seeing our brother in need. There is a personal aspect of our love for the brothers. It begins by seeing a brother in need, seeing a sister in need. It's personal. There's a relationship that exists there. When we see someone that we have a relationship with in need, how do we respond? How do we respond when those that we are physically related to have need? I mean, we don't think a second of it, do we? We respond. We want to help. Whatever that need is, we want to help. We want to help them get out of it, help them work through it. We want to help. We're going to drop everything. If our parents have needs, if our children have needs, if our siblings have needs, those relationships are healthy, we're going to drop everything if we can help that need. It's personal. And so it is with brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we see one another in need? I wonder if we're looking at one another, actually looking for those in need. Are we paying attention? How did God know that we needed a Savior? We saw it. He observed Adam and Eve fall in the garden. He understood what it meant that they had disobeyed him. He understood that they were now sinful people. He recognized that they needed a Savior. Do we pay attention to our brothers and sisters? Do we notice when they have need? Are we asking questions that probe to this level? Of course, we see very readily often that our brothers and sisters have physical needs, other more obvious needs. We're made aware of those. But how about the needs of the heart? How about spiritual and emotional needs? Are we asking the questions that are probing to find out about those needs, or would we rather just not know? You know, if I don't ask, then they won't tell me, and I'm not responsible. That's not how we respond to brothers and sisters. It's personal. It's also sacrificial. Notice John's statement in verse 17. How do we respond when we see a brother in need? Well, one who is not loving responds this way. He closes his heart against him. This is a very descriptive phrase. The word heart here is that word used in the scriptures. It's sometimes translated bowels. I mean, this is our innermost being. This is our guts. We close our guts. We literally lock off our gut to that person. We lock the door. We throw away the key. We're restricting access. That's what love, that's not the response of love. It raises that question. If that's how we respond to a brother in need, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer implied is it doesn't. Because for a true disciple of Jesus, when we see a brother in need, we're pursuing it. We're trying to find out. Here's what we're doing. We're recognizing that every one of us has a need. Every one of us. Every one of us in this room has. Most of us have more than one needs. The question is: Are we aware of them? And then are we opening up our guts? Opening up ourselves to meet those needs. It's personal, it's sacrificial, it's also intentional. As Jesus laying down his life for us was intentional, our love for one another is intentional. You see, we don't naturally go out of our way to serve others, do we? See, we're more naturally like Cain. We would rather just do our thing and not be bothered with other people's needs. That's our natural bent. See, sometimes it's inconvenient to help others. It's not always rewarding and enjoyable. I'd rather do what I want to do. But to love as Jesus loved is to literally lay our lives down as Jesus laid his life down. Most of the time, that's not going to mean that we're physically laying our life down in death for another person. Most often, it's going to be that we're going to sacrifice rights and privileges and possessions that we have, just as Christ did, laid aside the things that were rightfully his. He didn't consider, as Paul says, didn't consider themselves something to be just grasped, held on to at all costs, but he let it go for our benefit. How do we love as Jesus loved? We lay down our life. We lay aside every thing that we hold dear, every ambition. If my setting aside this means that I am helping a brother or sister in need, then I'm willing to do that. James echoes John's statement. I think James wrote first, so actually John's echoing James. James 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? How many times do we do that? Do we say, go and say a version of this? Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Maybe what we say is, I'm praying for you. I have a feeling that I'm praying for you is kind of our version of loving in word and talk. See, it's easy to say, I'm praying for you, isn't it? I mean, even if we actually commit ourselves to praying for one another, it's a lot easier just to pray for somebody than to actually spill our guts for them. Everything that we are, to lay that out there for their benefit. true disciples of Jesus obey his command. This is a command. Remember the beginning? This is a message. This is a proclamation. These are our marching orders. Every one of us in this room who is a disciple of Jesus has this responsibility. We are called to love one another. We're called to lay down our life for each other. The question is, are we going to obey? This isn't just a matter of choosing one way or the other and both are fine. No, we're either going to love one another by laying down our life for one another, or we're going to disobey the divine command. True disciples of Jesus will obey his command and follow his example by loving one another, not with words only, but in deed and truth. Here's how John Stott summarized this text. Hatred characterizes the world whose prototype is Cain. It originates in the devil, issues in murder, and is evidence of spiritual death. Love characterizes the church, whose prototype is Christ. It originates in God, issues in self-sacrifice, and is evidence of eternal life. What is said of us, what is demonstrated by our life, a life of love that issues in self-sacrifice, that is itself an evidence that eternal life dwells within us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that Jesus laid down his life for us. If he had not done that, we would be yet lost in our sins. We would have no hope. And he has provided for us the supreme example of what it means to love another person. Because of his love for us, he laid down his life for us so that we might now have life. Lord, in that work of salvation that you have accomplished in our hearts, you have transformed us. Whereas we were formerly people that hated God, hated his word, we hated your people, we hated everything that was righteous and good and holy. But you have washed us, you have regenerated us. You have caused us to love you, to love your word, to love your people. Lord, help us to understand that it is not enough for us to love in word and talk. But our prayer this morning is that your Spirit would enable and empower us to love in deed and in truth. That we would actually live out our love for one another. Wouldn't just be words that come out of our mouths, but it will be a life that we live, a life of love for one another, laying down our life for the benefit of others. Lord, would you give us hearts that want to find the need of our brothers, that we're going to actively search for it, to see how we might help, to encourage and strengthen, giving up, sacrificing other things that we might do for the benefit of others. Lord, I pray that would characterize this church, that we would be a people that truly love one another, that it would not just be a slogan or a sentiment that we all agree that we love, that we wouldn't even have to say that we love, because it would be so obvious by the way that we are living that we love one another. Would you do that work in us, Lord? We know that you are able by the power of your Spirit to do that. And so we pray confidently that you will accomplish that in this church for the praise of your great name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.